Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, it was our thought tonight to go on with this set of charts a little bit. Connection with the subject of the church, you'll find it on the fourth chart in the series. But I began with this verse. Well-known verse, a verse we often consider a gospel verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because tonight, the salvation is not dependent on anything that we can do. If we were to go back to the Old Testament and trace the history of man, in the Old Testament, we would find that God tested man in various ways. Tested him to see if there was any response in man. Tested him to see if there was any good in man. Anything that would respond to God. Not a test for God himself, so to speak. Because it's like it says of the Lord Jesus, he knew what was in man and needed that none should testify of him. Because God knew what man was. A fallen creature, rotten through and through, having received a fallen nature because of man's sin. It tells us by one man's disobedience, sin entered, and death by sin. So death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. And so it wasn't to prove to God, but to show very clearly to man what he was left to himself. And even with Israel, that nation so favored, brought into, given the oracles of God, brought into a place of blessing and relationship with Jehovah, did it prove anything good in man? What was the end of it all? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When he looked that his vineyard would bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. He said, what more could have been done in my vineyard than that which was done? And it showed very clearly that man left to himself could produce no fruit for God. But isn't it wonderful that we have something brought in by grace? That it's not of ourselves, but it's by the grace of God. But as we read the other day, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And I want to begin this evening by challenging each heart here. Have you tasted of the grace of God? Are you a Christian? Oh, I don't mean are you a Christian outwardly, as we spoke of in a previous meeting. It's possible to take that position outwardly and not be real at all. But I mean, are you really a Christian? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Have you been convicted as to the fact that you are a sinner? And have you turned to that blessed one for salvation? If you haven't, the way of blessing is still open to you. The very fact that there's another meeting here this evening and that we are sitting in these seats and the Lord Jesus has not come for His own is a proof of the love and the grace that is in the heart of God. His will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And He's long-suffering and patient. And how thankful many of us are that He was long-suffering and patient to us, that He spoke to us over and over again, and finally, by a work of His grace and His Spirit, He drew us to Himself. And oh, His desire is to draw you tonight. His desire is to save you. And so by grace are we saved through faith. But you know, the gospel is more than just realizing that we're forgiven sinners. That's the beginning. Coming by faith and receiving God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you know, the gospel, as has often been pointed out, is good news. And the gospel that Paul preached was more than just the forgiveness of sins, more than just deliverance from a lost eternity. It entailed all that we have in Paul's writings. And isn't it good news to know that not only are we saved from hell, but we're on our way to heaven? Isn't it good news to know that we've been brought into a place of privilege and relationship with the Lord, with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? A place of privilege and relationship that was never enjoyed previous to this dispensation, never enjoyed previous to the descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost? Do you realize that you and I, by grace, who know Him as Savior, are brought into a place we could be brought into no greater place of privilege and blessing than we have been brought into in this age? And so we want to go on and we want to speak a little bit about this. The place of privilege we have and blessing that we have been brought into as those who have by grace, and it's only by grace, but those of us who by grace have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Now you'll notice that I have on this fourth chart drawn us two circles. And those of you who were here last year will remember that in the series of charts that we took up last year, this chart was included. And you'll remember that we spoke at some length on the subject of the church, and very quickly tonight we're just going to have, for those who were here last year, perhaps a little review, a little recap of this subject, because I believe it's an important subject to realize that place we've been brought into, and to, again, as we've been saying in these meetings, our responsibility in connection with this place of privilege we have been brought into. And so we find these two circles drawn on this chart. And if we were to physically separate these two circles, we would find in the top circle the banner Gentile. And in the bottom circle, the Jew. Now that's what you had in the Old Testament. You remember that God called a man named Abraham. And by faith, Abraham answered that call. And God said that He would build of Abraham a great nation and that He would bless that nation. And that's exactly what took place in the history of Abraham and his descendants. And so in the Old Testament, you had a distinction. There was the Jew and there was Israel and there was the Gentile. And the Gentiles were outside the circle of blessing. They were outside. They were in the language of Scripture without hope and without God. And it's true, God reached out in grace to Gentiles in the Old Testament. But generally speaking, God was dealing with a particular nation, the nation of Israel. But God in this age is not dealing with a particular nation. You know, when we come over to Revelation and we have the heavenly scene, we find the redeemed singing around the Lamb, not as those who are redeemed out of one particular nation, but as it says there, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Because in this dispensation, God is calling out a people for Himself, not from a particular nation. And so I have brought these two circles together, and you'll find in the center a football-shaped unit in which I have written the title, The Church. Because what Ephesians 2 is bringing before us is that God is now in His grace saving a people from the Jew and the Gentile. You get the three categories in, we won't take time, but if we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we would find three categories at the end of that chapter. It says, giving none offense neither to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. When one is saved, when one comes to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, whether it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile, they become a member of the church of God. They become a member of the body of Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice I have the symbol of a cross here because we want to be very clear. And as if we had time, we don't have time to go through all these verses here that we've read. But if we had time, we'd notice that it is impressed upon us time and time again that it's all based on the work of Calvary, that we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. You know, it was very, very hard, even for a Jewish believer, to get a hold of this, that they had to come if they were going to receive the blessing now on the same grounds as a Gentile. Because in the Old Testament, they had been taught, and rightly so, that they were a favored nation, and that they had the oracles of God, and so on. And the Gentiles were referred to, even by the Lord Jesus Himself, in their defiled habits, as dogs, outside the circle of blessing. And I believe that's why the book of Hebrews, he takes up 13 long chapters to go over that which had been instituted under the Jewish order of things, to show that it was right and proper in its place, but to show now that there was something better than those things that were just types and shadows and feeble foreshadows of that which was really in the heart of God. That which was going to be accomplished because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. Very wonderful for a Gentile to realize that now they who were outside could be brought in to this blessing. Now, if we were to go back to the book of Acts, and I challenge you to read it sometime. We're not, for the sake of time tonight, going to turn back. But if we were to turn back to the second chapter of the book of Acts, we would find the beginnings, what we sometimes refer to as the birthday of the Church of God. And it's very important to realize that the Church did not have its beginning until the day of Pentecost. After the Lord Jesus had died, risen from the dead, remained on earth long enough to give ample testimony as to His bodily resurrection, and then ascended back to the glory, seated at the right hand of God. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God sent down into this world. And that's one thing that marks this age unique as to any other age. The Spirit of God has been sent down. And we find there in Acts that the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost descended, and not only did the Spirit of God come to indwell each individual believer, that's true, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, you get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but not only did He come to indwell each individual believer, but He came to link those believers together into this new unit that was being formed, the Church of God, and came to dwell in the church collectively, as well as becoming that link between the members here on earth and their glorified head, the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God. And so the church was formed there. And if we were to go back, we would find that there were about 120 believers gathered together on the day of Pentecost. And they were the ones that were there when the Spirit of God descended and formed the church. I might just say on a practical note in that connection that it is only in the path of obedience that we receive blessing. I don't know how many believers would have been alive on the face of the earth at the ascension of the Lord Jesus, but we know there were more than 120 because He appeared to about 500 at one time to give testimony to His bodily resurrection. But we find that there were about 120 gathered together there on the day of Pentecost. Where were the rest of them? I don't know. but they are the ones that were initially brought into blessing as the church was formed there. And then we find at the end of that chapter, it tells us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's what's been taking place down through the ages. The Lord is still adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And I know it's not a day when 3,000 souls or 5,000 souls are saved in one preaching. But souls are still being saved, and we're thankful for it. And again, the fact that we're still here shows that the Spirit of God is still working to save souls. Because the Spirit of God will be here until the church goes. That's why it says in the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit doesn't go till we go. And as long as the Spirit is here, the work of the Lord will continue. The work of God will continue. And He's the one that compels sinners to come in that the Lord's house may be saved. Again, if there's someone here tonight and you're not saved, oh, would that the Spirit of God would work in your heart to cause you to realize your great need, but to realize too that there is a great Savior. And so Paul here, as a Jew by birth, is writing to Gentile believers. And that's the why he addresses it the way he does. Sometimes he speaks of we, and sometimes he speaks of you. Sometimes he's referring to the Jews, sometimes he's referring to the Gentiles. But what he's showing is that whether born a Jew or a Gentile, those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are now part of something brand new. They're part of the church of God. Now, I would like to just very, very quickly, and again, this will be a recap of what we had, something of what we had before us last year. But I would like to just very, very briefly mention some of the aspects in which the Church of God is taken up. Not merely to have this something that's intellectual or merely a set of principles and truths set before us, but again, to understand what our response to this ought to be. To understand the practical side of the truth of God. We have one aspect in the end of our chapter here. Let me read it again. He says in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, perhaps before I comment specifically on this verse, I might just back up for a moment to say, in fact, let's just turn to it in Matthew 16, because it's always good to go back to the introduction of something. Matthew chapter 16, we'll start at verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the first mention of the church in the Word of God. The second mention is in the 18th chapter. And it's interesting and significant that the church is introduced to us in anticipation of its formation, introduced to us in the gospel that's most Jewish in its character. Because Matthew is the gospel that takes up the aspect of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And yet it's in that very gospel that he introduces the truth of the church, showing that he was looking on to something else. He was going to be rejected by that nation. But was the blessing going to be stopped up? Oh no, the blessing was going to flow out, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile, to the nations. And so Peter makes by faith this wonderful confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that wonderful confession, he says, I will, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if Matthew 16 was all we had to go on, we might indeed wonder what the rock was here that the Lord Jesus was speaking of. But if you will go over, and we won't take time, but read in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Spirit of God later uses Peter himself to clarify, lest there be any doubt in our minds as to who the rock is. The rock is not Peter. And Peter makes that very, very clear in his epistle. He makes it clear that it is not himself, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, that cornerstone. And so he introduces the thought of the church here as a building. But not the thought of a physical building as most people think of a church. It's a spiritual building made of living stones. And again, you get that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're living stones in the church of God. Now, if we were to go back to 1 Kings 5 and 6, and again, please note that on your tablet and read that, because there we have an illustration in the building of Solomon's temple. I just want to notice a couple of things in connection with the building of Solomon's temple, because if we were to go back there, we would find that there were stones quarried and brought for the building of that temple. And that temple was to be the habitation of God amongst his earthly people. It was a physical building at a geographical location where he himself had said that he would place his name and dwell amongst his people. But it's an illustration of what we're speaking of. And we find there that there were stones, and those stones were quarried from a pit. It makes me think of what David said. He said, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, set my feet upon a rock, and established my going." Did those stones for the building of Solomon's temple have any power to hew themselves out of that pit? Did they have any power to lift themselves out of that situation? No, indeed they did not. It had to be the work of someone else. And so again, we're saved by grace. It's all the work of another. We can't boast. If we find ourselves part of the church of God, we can't boast. We didn't place ourselves as a stone, a living stone, in that building. And so those stones were hewn out of that pit. They were raised up and placed by another in that building. We find too, it says of those stones, they were great stones. Because, you know, every living stone in the church of God is of equal importance. Sometimes perhaps we feel lost in the shuffle, maybe at Lassen. Sometimes some of us are a little more laid back, a little more backward. We're not just as forward as others. We don't make friends as easy. Sometimes we feel a little left out. Maybe we feel forgotten. But oh, isn't it wonderful that God places equal value on each of his own? And then we find that they were costly stones, again reminding us of the cost. Oh, may we never forget the cost. The cost was the Lord Jesus giving his life at Calvary's cross. The cost was his precious blood. It tells us of that merchant man in Matthew 13, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had that he might purchase that pearl for himself. And then there was something else about those stones. After those stones were placed in Solomon's temple, they were covered completely with pure gold. As you looked at that beautiful temple, you didn't see those rough cut stones that had been mined and lifted out of those quarries. No, what you saw was that which speaks to us in type of divine righteousness. Because we've been made the righteousness of God in him. God looks at us in all the perfection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find it's introduced as a building, and here we have it in connection with an holy temple in the Lord. And it's a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, when it's the church in this aspect, the aspect of the temple, it's the Spirit of God dwelling collectively in the church, and as a result, we can have ministry in the Spirit. We can have prayer in the Spirit. We can have worship in the Spirit. And if you trace through the New Testament, you will find those three things brought out very clearly. Why is it that when we meet for the reading of the Word, or we meet for assembly prayer, or we meet to remember the Lord at the worship meeting on Lord's Day morning, why is it that we don't have pre-arrangement? How is it that we can come without any prearrangement. It's because we wait on the Spirit of God to lead in those things. And if there is truly exercise before the Lord, then the Spirit of God can lead us in the ministry of the Word. He can lead us in prayer, and He can lead us in worship. I think I have this story somewhat accurate, but I remember hearing some years ago when they used to have conferences at Wheaton, Illinois, in the Wheaton College, and I was there on occasion myself, but there were some young men came in to observe the meetings from the local seminary. And they observed the meetings as they went on that weekend. And then they did a write-up, which appeared at perhaps in a local paper, I'm not sure. But they did a write-up on their observation of the Bible conference that weekend. And they concluded by saying this: they knew that there was someone in charge of the meetings, but they couldn't figure out who it was. It was the Spirit of God. I thought that was quite a testimony. Couldn't figure out who was in charge. And so the Spirit of God is to lead in the, that's what one of the characteristics of an assembly meeting. The Spirit of God giving liberty to guide in every function of that meeting. Young brother, when you come to the assembly meetings, do you sit there in exercise to be used as a mouthpiece by the Spirit of God? It's not that the Lord may use you every meeting, but to sit there in exercise. I know the sisters can't take part audibly, but you brothers, are you exercised that if it's the leading of the Spirit, He can use you to give out a hymn on Lord's Day morning? Use you to stand up and read a portion of Scripture? Use you to stand up and say a word of thanksgiving? How can you sit in His presence and consider His great love and His work and not stand up and say some little word of thanks? Doesn't have to be long. Doesn't have to be eloquent. But be exercised. Be exercised when you come to the prayer meeting. And I know we can be too forward, but be exercised when you come to the prayer meeting to say a little word of thanks, to pray for some need that's affecting, some burden that's affecting the assembly, someone who's ill, someone who has a need, to bring that before the throne of grace. It's a privilege to do so. I've often said, but I'll repeat it. Sometimes I think young brothers don't realize what an encouragement it would be if they would stand up and give a little word of thanks or take part in some way in the local assembly meetings. Just be an exercise. And let us all be exercised, brothers and sisters alike, that when we come, we're like John, who could say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, because a sister, a godly sister, who's sitting there in exercise, well, it's true, she can't take part in the same way that the brothers do. Yet I believe her presence there is very, very important, and that a godly sister there sitting in exercise is a tremendous blessing to the meeting. Mary poured out her ointment at the feet of the Lord, and you know, you don't read of anything Mary says there in John 12. Nothing. She says nothing. But the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Young sister, be exercised to be there on Lord's Day morning in the Spirit, with that praise in your heart that springs from enjoying Christ through the week. Be exercised to join your brethren at the assembly prayer meeting. Rhoda, young damsel, young girl, was at the assembly prayer meeting. What a blessing she got as she saw firsthand the power of God to answer assembly prayer. Where the Spirit of God can take the precious Word of God and minister it to us according to our need. It might be in ever so much weakness. It might be in feebleness. But be there at those meetings. You'll receive a real blessing. Let's look just very briefly at another aspect. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're certainly trying to cover a vast amount of ground in a short time, and so We're just going to mention a thing or two in connection with each of these. But notice 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And here we have the church of God brought before us in connection with it being the house of God. Now, we noticed the other day that by the time you come over to 2 Timothy and it's the last days and perilous times and the breakdown of everything, it has become a great house, a mixture of reality and a mixture of mere profession. But here in 1 Timothy, we find it's spoken of as the house of God. Now, when it's the house of God, the church of the living God, it is reality only. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior tonight, you are not part of the church of God. This is speaking of believers only. Now, the house of God would bring before us responsibility and conduct. And it's more than just responsibility and conduct in connection with coming to meeting. Now, I don't want to minimize that, because certainly when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, we need to have a sense of His holiness. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Perhaps if we had more of a sense of who He is, it would make a difference in our conduct as we come into His presence on Lord's Day or whatever other occasion is set aside for an assembly meeting. But if we were to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, we would find, well, let's just do it quickly so I quote it correctly. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ as Son over His own house, whose house are we? I just want to notice that little expression, whose house are we? That is, we are the house of God. And we need to keep this in view at all times. And this will adjust our conduct, not just when we come to meetings, but wherever we are, to realize that there's a responsibility because of this position that we have been brought into as the house of God, as the church of God, the church of the living God. The house has to do with conduct and responsibility. And we don't have time to develop this subject, but meditate on that, and I think you'll find it a help and a blessing. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for another aspect. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Or if you notice the new translation, so also is the Christ. Well, here we have the church of God in the aspect of the body. Perhaps I could say at this juncture, it might be helpful, that when the church is taken up in the New Testament, it's taken up in three different contexts. Sometimes the church of God is taken up in the context of every believer from the day of Pentecost, when the church had its birthday, to the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus for His own, when the church will be completed. Let me just give you an example. It says He will present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is, every believer from Pentecost until the rapture is going to form that church that He's going to present to Himself a glorious church. So sometimes the church is in that aspect. And we'll see that as we look at the bride and so on in Revelation in a few moments. Sometimes the church is taken up in relationship to the local expression of the church or assembly. And perhaps the word assembly gives more of the thought. It simply means called out ones. In the King James, they use the word church, but it's interchangeable with the word assembly. And sometimes it's in the context of the local expression of the church or assembly. And we'll speak of that a little bit tomorrow evening, if the Lord tarries. And sometimes the church is taken up in the context of every believer alive on the face of the earth at any one given time. And that's really what you have in connection with the body of Christ. My father, of whom I was speaking the other evening, he once functioned as a member of the body of Christ here on earth. But he's beyond that now. He's safe home. And so when it says in 1 Corinthians 10, we being many are one bread and one body, it's every believer alive on the face of the earth at any one given time functioning together as members of the body of Christ. Because every believer is a member of the body of Christ. We understand this in a natural body. We understand that there are different members. There are members that have a prominent place. There are members who perhaps function in a hidden, quiet way. And yet if that function broke down, we'd miss that member of our body. Perhaps we don't even think about some of the functions of some of the members of our body. But nevertheless, every member of the body of in a natural sense has a particular function. And when each member carries out that function in a proper way, then there's a healthy, happy body. And so we need to be exercised as members of the body of Christ. What that little function and place God has given us is. And we need to function in that way. And so as I said the other day, when my father was taken home, we missed him. And he's no longer functioning as he was, as a member of the body of Christ here on earth. But isn't it interesting here that we read, so also is the Christ. You know, in Ephesians you get what the church is to Christ, and in Colossians you get what Christ is to the church. And in one you get at the thought that a head without a body is an incomplete unit. In the other, you get the thought that a body without a head is an incomplete unit. And here we find that so closely are we associated with Christ as a member of the body of Christ that God views the body, the head in glory, connected by the Spirit to the members here on earth, and He views it in its whole, as it were, and He says, it's Christ. Does that do something to your heart and mind this evening? To think of this wonderful relation, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. And so He says, it's the Christ. And if we were to go down these verses, we would find the exhortation to be exercised to function as members of the body of Christ. No one can say they don't have something to do as a member of the body of Christ. Let's just notice a verse later on in this chapter. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing. You say, I don't fit into any of those categories, but what's the next one? Helps. You ever consider that you could, as a member of the body of Christ, be a help? You ever think when you go back to your local assembly of trying to be a help in some quiet way? To be exercised as to what the Lord would have you to do? Maybe it's not a great public place. Maybe it's not to stand up and preach the gospel. Maybe it's not to give out ministry in the assembly, but be exercised to be a help, because we can all be a help. You might say, well, I don't have a gift in this or that, and I can't do this or that, and I'm a little shy, and I just don't feel I can do these things. But what about being a help? You know, young people, we don't realize how little it takes sometimes to be a help to our brethren. You ever just drop a little note to someone who's going through a real trial? You ever try to just take the hand of a fellow young person and help them over that rough spot that they're going through? You ever go up to the hospital and visit an elderly saint who's been ill? You ever stop by the nursing home just to visit some brother who can't get out to meeting anymore because of age? You ever just give a little phone call to someone who's a little discouraged or down or hasn't been out to meeting for a couple of weeks because of some circumstance? That's being a help. And the Lord can bless that. And I think sometimes that those little hidden services, those little quiet things that you carry on as helps amongst the people of God, as members of the body of Christ, perhaps those are the things that are going to get the greatest reward. when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Things that nobody else knew you did. Perhaps they didn't say thank you because they never knew you did it. Maybe they didn't appreciate it even if you did. They did know about it. But you did it before the Lord, and those things are going to get a great reward. Every valley is going to be exalted and every mountain and hill be brought low. Those big things that we thought were so great and we got a lot of praise and were noticed. Oh, maybe he's going to show that that was just a lot of self. That was just a lot of the crop and the feathers. And so he's going to bring that low. But those valley things, those little things you did in secret for the Lord. Oh, those things are going to be exalted and he's going to reward for in a coming day. So do be exercised as a member of the body of Christ to carry out that little function that he has given you. Now let's speak of the bride very briefly, and let's go to Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, this looks on to a future day. In fact, these first few verses of Revelation 21 really take us on into the eternal state. And isn't it remarkable that the bride is brought before us in this context? Because here we find the bride of Christ is viewed at least 1,000 years after she's been with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. 1,000 years later, still referred to as the bride of Christ. Now the bride speaks of that place of affection, that place of freshness and beauty that she occupies in the heart of the bridegroom. And I think it's good to look at it from that perspective. Sometimes we think of what Christ means to us. Sometimes we think of our response to him. But if we were to go back to the Song of Solomon and read that dialogue between the bride and the bridegroom, we find that the bride, the more she's occupied with the bridegroom, the less she's occupied with herself, and the more her response grows. What's going to deepen our response? Occupation with our love for him? Thinking of it from our standpoint? No. What's going to deepen our response is occupation with himself and what we mean to him. Now, it's wonderful to think about what he means to us, and I trust he means everything to us. But the bride, after it all, what does she say? Oh, he is altogether lovely. Was her response deepened at the end of it? Indeed it was. What deepened her response? Occupation with the glories and attributes of her bridegroom. And so we find here 1,000 years later, she comes forth adorned as a bride for her husband. We just had our 15th wedding anniversary, and if you were to come to my home and pull out our wedding pictures, you would have to admit that 15 short years brings changes. Sometimes we pull out our parents' wedding pictures and then we have no doubt that time brings its changes. But oh, think of a bride adorned for her husband, never to lose her freshness, never to lose that place of affection and beauty in the eyes of the bridegroom. Oh, young people, this is what is ahead for us. We're going to be part of that bride. We're going to be ushered into his presence for eternity, and we are going to enjoy that special place of relationship to him for eternity. We understand this when we're called to a wedding. We rejoice to be called to a wedding, especially if it's a marriage in the Lord and a happy union. But who shares the special joy of that day? It's the bride and the bridegroom. And there is going to be a vast company in heaven. And John the Baptist spoke of rejoicing at the bridegroom's voice. There will be friends of the bridegroom. There will be Old Testament saints. There will be a large company. But who is going to share the special joy and the special place of relationship for eternity? Oh, it's Christ and the bride. Let's go back to the 19th chapter and speak very quickly of the wife, just a little different aspect. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses, it ought to read, of saints. Well, here we have the wife. Now, it's interesting that the marriage supper of the Lamb does not take place until the false church is completely judged. And so in the 18th chapter, the false church is finally completely judged, and then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before that, it's always the heavenly company looked at as the 24 elders. But after the marriage supper of the Lamb, you never have the 24 elders again. It's always the church in some aspect. The wife, the bride, the city, or so, and so on. And so here we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think of it. We're going to be married to our bridegroom in a coming day. Does that draw your heart out? It ought to, because as he brings it before us here, he brings out responsibility. His wife hath made herself ready. There are at least two young ladies in this audience who are engaged to be married. And if we were to speak to them after this meeting and ask them if they were making preparation, I'm sure that we would find that in light of the marriage day, the wedding day, they are making preparation. Wouldn't you be surprised if you spoke to one of these young ladies and found out that they had no thought of any preparation in connection with the marriage day? Oh, you'd say, that's not right. The heart mustn't be affected in the right way. But what about you and me who are going to be married to the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are we living in view of that day? Because I believe what we have at the marriage supper of the Lamb is the manifestation of the rewards that are given at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we find she's arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousnesses, practical righteousness of saints. It's a practical thing here. Are you living? Are you walking in practical righteousness in view of that day? Does your heart so go out to the bridegroom? Do you so anticipate this moment that you're living in view of it? It will affect our lives. And you know, the closer a young lady comes to her wedding day, the more accelerated the preparations become. And perhaps the very last day or two, she stays up late to put some finishing touches on a dress, to make sure that the cake is going to be in order, to make sure that everything that they have planned for that wedding day is going to be properly orchestrated on the day of the marriage. How close are we to this time? We're right at the end. The Lord Jesus is about to come. Are we living in view of the fact that we're going to be the Lamb's wife? Now, when it's the bride, it's that freshness and loveliness that she will retain for eternity. When it's the wife, perhaps it goes a little beyond that. It has to do with relationship. The one who was once stood as a bride, and she went 15 years ago, she has been my wife. And we have gone on, I trust, in some measure, as husband and wife. And that relationship, I trust, has deepened over the years. And oh, won't it be wonderful to be in that relationship as the wife of Christ for eternity. And when he comes to reign, when the President of the United States moves into the White House, wouldn't you be surprised if his wife didn't move in with him? Wouldn't you be surprised if you didn't see her picture at his side at least some of the time? And oh, there's a day coming when we're going to stand in that relationship as the wife of Christ. I might say very quickly in closing, we won't take time to read any further scriptures, but if you were to read down this 21st chapter of Revelation, you would find another aspect of the church, and that's the city. When it's the bride of Christ, it's what she is to his heart. When it's the city in its millennial glory, the church in her millennium displayed in all that glory in the coming day, which he enumerates very carefully there in that chapter and on into the last chapter, the beginning of the last chapter, it's a day of public manifestation and display. The Lord said himself, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. What a day it's going to be. And the city too has the thought of administration. You can count, but I think in connection with the city, there are 8 sets of 12. And we know that 12 brings before us perfect administration. And so we've looked at this very quickly, but oh, may it draw out our hearts. And again, if there's someone here and you're not saved, oh, the way of blessing is open for you tonight. And for those of us who are saved, how wonderful to consider this relationship that we've been brought into. But may we walk in the practical good of this until the Lord Jesus comes. Let's pray.